church. This morning we find ourselves in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. If you don't have a Bible, the word should appear on the screen behind me, and so you can follow along with us there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, this is God's word. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayers. Would you just bow your head? Pray with me. Father, again, we come to you in the name of the great name of Jesus, and we, on the basis of his standing, his authority, we ask for your help right now. Would you, by your Spirit, speak to us, not because we deserve that, not because we've prepared enough this week to receive that, but simply because of your graciousness to us. Speak to us, teach us, change us, and cause us to find rest in you this morning. So now we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray all these things in the great, mighty, precious name of Jesus. Amen. School has nothing to do with books. Government has nothing to do with laws and taxes. Gardening has absolutely nothing to do with soil. Chick-fil-A has nothing to do with chicken. Medical care has nothing to do with patients. And those are absurd statements, right? Every one of those things is absurd. And I want to add one other preposterous statement to that list. Christianity has nothing to do with things, with the physical and material world. Now, on the surface, for some of us, that statement might actually seem less ridiculous than all the other statements I listed off. After all, we might reason, Christianity, it's about love and belief, it's about God, it's about sin and salvation. But the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy, wants us to see this morning that the way that you see things and the way that we use things, the physical and the material world around us, it's not a matter of insignificance. This passage is in some sense a guide for us as we make our way through this physical world. So let's look at it. Well, Paul starts out in this passage with a warning, and he warns Timothy that not everyone who professes Christ, not everyone who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, will continue to follow Jesus through the remainder of their lives. He says the Spirit expressly says, right, that some will depart from the faith. And that's consistent with Jesus' own teaching. If you recall in Matthew 24:11, Jesus said, and many false prophets will arrive and lead some astray. Some are going to depart from Christianity, from the faith. They're going to depart from the church. Now, Paul says that the Spirit expressly says that in later times this would happen. So we need to like, okay, when's the later times? When's that? Well, that's right now. That's right now. It's not some future period. The New Testament, in contrast to so much teaching out there, so much teaching that's really popular in churches that teach the Bible and believe the Bible, insists that the last days, the later times, the end, it arrived with Jesus coming. And it'll actually intensify and continue until the Lord's glorious return. So when's the end? Well, the author of Hebrews said this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But notice his next words. But in these last days, he's convinced he's living in the last days. Are we going to tell him he's wrong? Peter, if you recall his great sermon to the crowds, thousands of people, in Acts chapter 2, he was explaining to them that what they were experiencing was the fulfillment of what Joel, the prophet, had spoken. And what did the prophet say? The prophet said, in these last days it shall be that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. These last days. word, that's enough. But if God hasn't commanded something in the scriptures, in the Bible, then you and I were not required to do it. Now, you may want to impose something on your life because you think, well, that's wise. That's just a wise way to live. That's fine. But please know this. Neither me nor anyone else is required to listen to you, because that's not in God's word. That's your thoughts, and that's great. These teachers were making extra biblical demands on people, things not required by the Bible. And there's a second vital truth this undercuts. What this does is it denies God's salvation in Christ alone. Right? You want to be saved? You need to avoid these pleasures. They were saying, if you want to be saved, give up these things. They were saying, Jesus plus abstinence, Jesus plus asceticism will get you to glory. But friend, if you're here today, please hear this. Please know this. Salvation, our right standing with God, acceptance by God, it comes on the basis grounded in the person of Jesus alone, period. End of sentence. Justification is a legal declaration that you and I as Christians are innocent of guilt, not because of something we've done, but because of the sinless, perfect life of Jesus. Justification is a legal declaration that you and I are accepted by God, not on the basis of what we've rejected or done, but on the basis of what Jesus has suffered in our place, taking the punishment that you and I deserve for our sin. So again, I want us all to be clear on this. God does not accept us based on really rigorous self-treatment. God doesn't love us because we give up certain pleasures. He embraces us as children based on the person and the work of Christ alone. Right? So what these teachers were selling the church is just legalism. The idea that some measure of obedience, some measure of morality, some measure of effort, some measure of zeal on our part can secure God's favor towards us. And we as humans, it seems like this is kind of our broken default setting. We return to this over and over and over again. We try to appease God by swearing off certain things like they did. We try to be acceptable to God by living lives of incredible charity. Like every toy drive, every food drive. I mean, we're kind-hearted people. We give to that because, God, you should accept me now. I'm really loving. Some of us have the idea, like if I attend church enough, if I read the Bible enough, I mean, God's love is kind of constrained. He's got to take care of me now. He's got to accept me now. But all those things focus on the wrong person, because all those things focus on me. But the basis of our salvation is never me. The basis of our salvation is the person of Jesus. So, friend, maybe you've heard distortions of Christianity. Don't buy into the lie of legalism. Hear what Paul says. This is actually not from God. This is from Satan. This is a demonic deception. We're to rest in who Christ is. Receive what he's done for us. Trust in the person and work of Christ, not ourselves. I hope some of you begin to feel the confrontation of the way you've lived your lives and wrestle with that. Well, against this this lie, this demonic teaching, Paul says, hey guys, sex and walks at Beaver Lake and donuts and bacon. These things are amazing, guys. They're good. We're to be fully and wholeheartedly embracing all of these things. Look at verse 3 again. Look at what Paul says. He says, these liars forbid marriage and require abstinence from food. From what kind of foods? What kind of foods? Foods that God created to be received. Sex and food are to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The reason we're not to reject the creation around us, the reason we're to receive the creation around us, is because of the goodness of creation. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. It says, for everything created by God is good. Please hear that. Everything created by God is good. Food isn't evil. Sex and marriage aren't some accommodation to a less than ideal reality. Creation isn't bad. It's good. One author puts it this way. He says, the Christian faith is earthly, physical, and in the best sense of the word, materialistic. That probably goes against the way we think. He continues, our story begins in a sensual garden of delight and then tells how a nation was delivered from physical bondage into a land overflowing with milk and honey. It turns the story on an embodied God who physically died and rose again, whose sacrifice is remembered in the physical waters of baptism, what we just celebrated last week, and of the bread and cup, what we're going to celebrate in a few moments. The story consummates in a new earth where in the presence of God we'll celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. From beginning to end, the material world matters. The goal of redemption may be more than creation, but it's not less. Everything, Paul says in verse 4, created by God is good. And I just want to pause there. Like, why is creation good? What makes it good? I want to give you at least four reasons. There's more. But I'm going to give you four reasons why creation is good. Creation around us is good, and creation's goodness is assured because it was made by a good God. Right? God doesn't create wicked, depraved things. He doesn't create things that are destructive for us. Psalm 119:68 says, you are good, and do good. Because creation is the work of God, a good God, creation is good. Psalm 104:31 says, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. So here's the reality, friends. The Lord finds joys in mountains and manatees, in lakes and llamas, in tulips and tarantulas. I might not find as much joy in tarantulas as he does. I don't. But it's good. Because he's a good God and he created it. Second reason creation is good. Because through it, we experience something of God's nature and power. Romans 1:20 tells us this. It says, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. The visible world around us makes the invisible God more of a reality to us. The physical world is a theater where God puts his glory on display in front of us. And then we enjoy creation in a way that it leads us back past the gift to the giver himself. Creation isn't bad. It reflects his glory. Thirdly, creation is good, and I read this in the quote, but and creation's goodness is confirmed by the incarnation. For those of you who don't know that mumbled word, incarnation, the incarnation is the eternal Son of God taking on, joining to himself a human nature without ceasing to be God. So think about the process of incarnation. God joined humanity, flesh, creation, to himself. We're about to celebrate the incarnation, right? We're going to celebrate the birth of Christ, Christmas. Creation's goodness is confirmed by the incarnation. Jesus coming in the flesh, as one pastor said, rubber stamps, affirms the goodness of the physical world. It affirms the created order, right? The eternal Son of God couldn't have joined something to himself that was profane or evil, contemptible. No. When we confess that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that Jesus has come in the flesh, what does that do? It ascribes a dignity to the material world, a goodness to it. Fourth, final point I want to make about this. Creation is good, and its goodness is seen in the physicality of the new heavens and the new earth. Again, I hear all about this when people die, funerals, right? They just got their wings. Nope. God's planned future for his people is not some disembodied ethereal existence. Heaven is not our home. We will not float on the clouds as angels or spirits. We will have perfected, resurrected bodies on a glorified earth. That's the reality. All the things we enjoy now, hikes on a mountain, right? Cannolis and tiramisu, music. It's all gonna be perfected in God-designed fullness on a new earth. It's gonna be amazing. So creation is good. But does that mean we should just consume it endlessly and thoughtlessly? Well, verse 4, again, look at verse 4 with me, tells us nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So we discussed one error. Rejection of God's good creation is one error, right? But there's a second error, another error implicit here. Receiving God's good creation without thanks, right? And receiving God's creation without thanks can come in different forms. For some of us, it's entitlement. When we refuse to give thanks for God's good creation, that abounds for us. We declare our right to these things. We're essentially saying, although we don't think it explicitly, God, you owe me this. Okay, why would I give you thanks? I was born for this. You owe me this. I don't need to pause and acknowledge his goodness. This is what I deserve. I don't need to express gratitude. I expect this from God. If God doesn't give this to me, instead of receiving his gifts as gracious, as undeserved, we treat them as if they're our right. So it comes in the form of entitlement. But receiving God's good creation without thanks can also come in a different form, and it's just denial. A refusal to acknowledge that the gifts around us, the creation gifts, are in fact from God's hand. Right? James tells us in James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. When we don't stop long enough to express appreciation to the Creator for his gifts, we're implicitly saying, you didn't provide this, God. I labored for this. I slaved away at work to get this. I found a way to get this good thing, God. And that's why I think Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, so we can remember all the work we did meant nothing. It was God's gracious, undeserved gift to us. Every time we fail to acknowledge God's provision with thanks, we act as if the blessings around us came by our effort, not God's generosity. Neglecting to express gratitude to the giver turns his gifts into things we claim as our achievements. They therefore become idols. Look at verse 5. So we're to receive God's good creation with thanks. And in verse 5, Paul says that all these creation gifts are to be received with thanks, but they're made holy by the word of God and prayer. By the word of God and prayer. If you were to go and search out, like, what does that mean? There's lots of different explanations. But I want to try to make this simple. Here's what I think it means. What is Genesis? Thinking all the way back to Genesis, in the beginning, Genesis 1:31, what does it report to us? And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Right? And how did God create all these things? 10 times, if you read up to Genesis 1:31, you see the words, and God said, and God said. So how were all these very good things created? By God's word. So by the very fact that God created by his word, they're sanctified, set apart for our good, for our joy, for our delight. So the word of God sanctifies them. But then he also says that prayer sanctifies all these creation gifts. Prayer makes these things holy. Again, let's just pause. That word holy sometimes just becomes a meaningless word. We don't really think about it. We don't understand it. To make something holy is to sanctify it or to set it apart for a specific purpose, to devote it to or for something. That's what sanctify or make holy means. So one author writes, sanctifying food or making food holy means setting it apart as a means of expressing the infinite worth of God, allowing food or whatever else it is to have a God-exalting function in our lives. So when we pray before we receive something, a meal, we're saying, God, this is from you. This isn't from me. This isn't from random chance. I don't deserve this. You are so kind to me. Prayer is meant to take an axe to our indifference. Prayer is an assault on our vile entitlement. That, can we be honest? We have sometimes. How do I know we have it? Because we whine when we don't have certain things, right? Prayer goes to war against godless denial, that this is my work. And then through prayer, that gift becomes fuel for gratitude and praise to God. When was the last time you paused before eating a meal and said not some rote words, but thought for a moment, and then gave heartfelt thanksgiving for what's before you? Not deserved, None of us deserve lunch or dinner this afternoon. But I assume God's graciously going to give it to most of us. With what frequency do we give God thanks for his many, boundless, endless gifts to us? When was the last time you paused and realized that God's provision of your home, the heat that fills your home on cold nights like last night and ahead this week, your family that maybe surrounds you, your job, the paycheck, your opportunities, those things are from God. When did we last give thanks? Everything created by God is good if it's received with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is marked by these moments of prayer. If you wanted to say, like, hey, where does it say in the Bible I'm supposed to pray before we eat? Well, I'd point you to this passage, right? Regular, disciplined prayer. But I think thanksgiving should also ring out at other times, not so regular as meals, right? When we sink our toes into the sand on the ocean's edge, when we're sitting out in the woods waiting for that buck to walk by this week, when we're in the coffee shop sipping that latte. God, you're so kind to me. I don't deserve a moment of this. Or will we just continue on in denial, entitlement, ingratitude? And thanksgiving doesn't just take the form of prayer to God. It goes a little outward. It's not just reserved for quiet moments of prayer. Our gratitude makes its way into conversations. That's what real gratitude does. How might our outlook on God's kindness change if we rehearsed his gracious gift at our dinner tables, in our MCs, at our formation groups, with our coworkers, our neighbors, just rehearsing how good God has been to us? And then lastly, I want to say, thanksgiving actually flows outward. It's not just a feeling. The Puritan Jonathan Edwards insisted that gratitude for God's mercy is incomplete if it does not overflow in mercy to others. Thanksgiving that doesn't move us towards giving, it's not actually thanksgiving. In his book on religious affections, Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Gracious affections are of such a nature that they naturally dispose us to be charitable and bountiful to others." Thomas Watson, another Puritan, said, "The thankful heart is a charitable heart." So thanksgiving doesn't end in a feeling. It's not like, thank you, Lord. It should be that. It's not less than that. But it moves us outward to others in mercy. Gratitude to God becomes generosity to others. Right? God's gift, his goodness, is not meant to terminate and dead end in our lives so that we have this pool of blessings around us and we just, ooh, this is wonderful. No, that's meant to then flow outward to others. To the residents at McCary on Monday night. To the kids overseas that we're going to send these Christmas boxes to the people in our community who are anxious, concerned about their food supply this week. They're to be shared with others so that they too can then, as Romans 1:20 says, see something of God's nature and power. The call to thanksgiving, if you just looked up the word thanksgiving, you had a reference book, almost endless. It's like this is the theme of the Christian life, thanksgiving. Where do people be a people who enjoy God in this world, but not without thanksgiving. Psalm 30, verse 4 commands, sing praises to God, you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. Psalm 50, verse 14 says, offer to the Lord a sacrifice of thanksgiving. In Ephesians 5, 20, Paul encourages us, give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God's creation oozes with hints of his majesty and his sweetness. And as Christians, again, this may sound odd to some of our ears, we should be a people who suck the marrow out of life, but not without thanksgiving that's directed toward God and then flows out towards others. Let's neither reject God's good gifts nor receive them without thanks. Would you pray with me? Father, we do just want to pause and say thank you. Everything good in our lives is from you. Even things we deem as uncomfortable and things we wouldn't wish, you use them for our good. And so for those things, for hardship, for struggle, we give you thanks. Help us to not live like entitled children. Help us to not live in denial of reality that everything is from you. Would you, by your Spirit, give us grateful, thankful hearts for all you've done? Father, may we not abuse and reject your gifts. May we know beyond knowing that our salvation rests in Christ Jesus alone. We pray for some, even now here, whose hearts are far from you. Would you cause them to see that the ground, the basis of their salvation is in Jesus and what he's done, not in themselves. Turn our eyes to you. And Father, would you make us a people who receive everything with thanks? Father, may those blessings flow out to others. May gratitude turn to generosity. May we be a blessing to the people around us. Bless us so that we can be a blessing to others. Be honored and glorified through our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.